The reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 35. John's Gospel, chapter 6, from verse 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But, as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." This is the end of the reading.
Let's pray, shall we, as we sit? No one has ever seen God. God, the one and only, he has made him known. Our Father God, we praise you for your Son. We praise you for the gift of your revelation. And we ask that you would enable us to understand this morning. We come to you humbly in complete dependence on you to reveal yourself to us through your Son. We pray that you would do that for his name's sake. Amen. Well, now, last week, as we've been in this series on John chapter 6, we saw that the chapter contains both a positive and a powerfully negative element. The aim of the chapter is to show us why it is that people refuse to believe in Jesus and to do the work of God, which is to come to Jesus for life. Last week, we were at the lakeside with the crowd, you may remember it, and we saw that there were right reasons and wrong reasons for following Jesus, and the crowd were following Jesus for the wrong reason, so they didn't come to him for life. This week and next, you'll see there's a change of scene, and you can see that from verse 59 in our reading. Well, it wasn't in our reading, sorry, beyond our reading. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. At some stage then, between verse 23 and verse 59, there is a move from the seaside to the synagogue. And I think the most likely place is verse 51, where Jesus begins to refer to the audience as the Jews, and the discussion becomes considerably more theological. So the issue is still the same, even if the profile of the audience or the congregation has changed. Here is the consistent issue of our chapter. How come people who appear to be intensely interested in following Jesus and have all the kind of religious paraphernalia surrounding them, how come people who are intensely interested in following Jesus in their crowds turn away from him at the end? Now, if you've not been with us over the last couple of weeks, you can get the tapes and you'll hear that is the issue of the chapter, and it's explained over the last couple of weeks. But as we said in the previous weeks, it is a serious issue for us to consider today. After all, this gospel is written by John, a key eyewitness and a disciple of Jesus. His aim in writing is to convince us that Jesus really is God's long-promised son. If even the highly religious of the synagogue, with their fine pedigree of religious commitment, if they turned away from Jesus and refused to follow him, then John needs us to give us some pretty convincing reasons, doesn't he, if we are going to turn to Jesus and follow him. Do you see the point? I mean, if even the theologically educated of the day wouldn't follow Jesus, why should we? So it's a question that comes straight from the gospel. It's also a question that comes straight from today's situation. Just think of the Lambeth conference that we were rightly praying about just now. One of the big issues surrounding the conference is Bishop Spong's published 12 theses of unbelief in Jesus, as far as I can make out. Here are three of them. The virgin birth, understood as literal biology, makes Christ's divinity, as traditionally understood, impossible. The miracle stories of the New Testament can no longer be interpreted in a post-Newtonian world as supernatural events performed by an incarnate deity. The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. Resurrection is an action of God. Jesus was raised into the meaning of God. It therefore cannot be a physical resurrection occurring inside human history. Well, now, if you're here this morning as somebody who wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, perhaps you're just investigating. I can just imagine you reading this discussion in the papers and saying to yourself, well, here is Bishop Spong with all his theological acumen and religious training. He's in a position of authority in the church, but he doesn't appear to want to do the work of God by believing in Jesus. If he isn't going to do it, well, why should I? Do you see? And some of us Christians, well, we may find ourselves wondering the same question. Well, as the audience changes from the crowd on at the lakeside to the religious cronies in the synagogue, the atmosphere we're going to find grows increasingly hostile, and the positives of the chapter begin to dwindle. So let's get into the hothouse of debate in this first century equivalent of the Lambeth Conference. The whole argument is introduced in verses 41 and 42. At this, that is, at Jesus' claim to have come down from heaven, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" So do you see the presenting issue? Why won't these religious experts accept Jesus' claim to be divine, to be God? Why is it that, like their Old Testament forebears who grumbled in the desert, they too grumble? Well, the summary of the argument can be found in chapter 6, verse 63, and it's just worth glancing at that, because that really summarizes all of the arguments between verse 41 and verse 63, where Jesus says this, verse 63, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In other words, when it comes to the matter of being brought into an eternal relationship with God in heaven, all human effort counts for nothing. There's absolutely nothing that human beings can do. It requires a powerful work of God's Holy Spirit to give sight and to bring sinful human beings into a relationship with God. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. And the one and only way that the Spirit does that, according to verse 63, is how? Well, you can see it, can't you? Just have a look down. How does the Spirit do it? Verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. Now, there are three steps in the first part of the argument that we're going to look at this morning. And we're back now in verses 43 through to 46. Those are all the verses we're going to look at, so close study. First, us human beings are utterly dependent on God's will in drawing us to his Son for life. Do you get that? Us human beings are utterly dependent on God's will in drawing us to his Son for life. Verse 43. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, immediately you see Jesus puts his finger on the number one problem that is afflicting these proud, grumbling Jews. Their proud hearts, it appears, are unwilling to cast themselves in utter dependence onto God and to accept whatever offer of salvation he gives on his terms. They obviously have at least some residual element of self-belief, a speck of self-confidence that there's something within them that can enable them to make their own way towards God without relying on him. Listen to the way the commentator J.B. Lightfoot puts it. If ever you find one of Lightfoot's commentaries, by the way, lurking in a second-hand bookshop, snap it up, and if you don't want it, give it to me. Okay? He's a terrific commentator and well worth getting hold of. He says this: so long as a man remains and is content to remain confident of his own ability without divine help, he cannot, in inverted commas, come to the Lord. He cannot believe. Only the Father can move him to this step with its incalculable results. Now, the point is made powerfully by the verb that Jesus uses there. Do you see the word draw? It's used on a number of occasions in the New Testament, and another commentator, Barclay, has told us that there is always the idea of resistance when this verb draw is used. Paul is dragged out of the temple. The net is drawn out of the sea, and there are a number of other occasions. So when you take the kids shopping, you know, the youngest breaks loose, and she always seems to break loose around the sweetie stall. And as they head determinedly off, you reach out, you grab hold of them, and you draw them back. Resistance is certainly there. As you're picking up the teenager from the party, well, it's way past cut-off time. You told them you'd be there at 11:30 with your car, knocking at the door and waiting outside. But there is resistance as you reach in, take hold, and draw them out, hopefully verbally. You're running the business. The junior trader gets a touch over-eager and rushes ahead in a deal. You reach out, take hold, and draw back. Resistance. You get the idea? And just to confirm that that is right, have a look at the negative, no one, and the limiting, unless. Do you see it? Negatively, no one can come to me, limiting, unless the Father draws. So now, do you see what Jesus' assessment is of the whole of humanity? Stop grumbling. Don't you realize you're utterly dependent on God if you're going to be able to recognize his Son and respond to him when he comes? Instead of proudly sitting in judgment on him and grumbling and muttering to yourself, you should throw yourself on the mercy of God, because in and of yourself you have no power, no residual element within you that could possibly ever enable you to respond to Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand this point. He's not arguing for a sort of blind, unquestioning gullibility. Remember, if you've been here over the last 2 weeks, we've been given time and again logically consistent, historically accurate, intellectually clear and coherent reasoning why Jesus is the Son of God. So he's not asking for a sort of blind, unquestioningly gullible response. We are utterly dependent, is his point, on God if we are going to be able to understand Jesus. Now, this assessment of the inability of us human beings to receive life from God without him acting is not just a one-off. It may be profoundly humiliating, it is, isn't it, to realize that there's nothing within me that can enable me to recognize Jesus. It is humbling. But it's not a one-off in John's Gospel. And I want us to see that it is integral to the teaching of Jesus. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Here is John summarizing the teaching of Christ as he introduces the Word of God. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, you might think there was some element of self-ability, but verse 13, they're children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, born of God. Do you see? Chapter 3, verse 17. The famous verse 16, sorry, verse 19. The famous verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And then the same point again, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, but it is seen plainly that what has been done through God, not through me. So here is the summary then. You and I are absolutely powerless to understand anything about God unless he wills to enable us to understand him. Unless he acts to draw, we are powerless. Now, this is not the popular secular view, is it, of religious affairs? The view of the Daily Mirror or the Daily Mail or the Express today is that we may be gently straying, slightly wandering off the straight and narrow. We need a patronizing little nudge from usually the leader, the editor in his leader column, to just gently bring us on track and then all will be well. That's why those papers are usually so infuriatingly patronizing and moralizing. The liberal humanist point of view, that we are all essentially good people who have wandered off the track due to a poor education or substandard housing, and we just need a touch of helpful guidance. You see, this runs completely counter to that, doesn't it? It even runs completely counter to the Arminian point of view, that we take the initiative and make a decision to follow God of our own volition. God sees that, and then as he foresees it, so he meets our initiative with his call. Now, this is not the point of this verse at all. The flesh counts for nothing. There is nothing within us that enables us to see and respond to God and God's Son for who he is. Such is the depth of our human rebelliousness that we need to be stopped in our tracks as God draws us to himself. And if you want confirmation of that, then chapter 8, verse 44, when the hostility of this whole conference comes to its climax, sees Jesus driving the point home. You are children of your father, the devil. Do you see it? It's not that we're children of God, all basically really rather nice and decent and sort of middle class and so on, needing a little touch of gentle moral reformation. We are children of the devil, says Jesus, blind, heading away from God in outright rebellion. We need to be stopped in our tracks and drawn to God. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. No one can come to me unless. Listen to Leon Morris. Men like to feel independent. They think that they come, or that they can come to Jesus, entirely of their own volition. Jesus assures us that this is an utter impossibility. Now, this point has a number of applications, I think, for us at St. Helens, and I thought we could dwell on any number of them. I thought we'd stick with the main line one by sticking with the flow of the chapter, which is always a safe thing to do when you come to applying. Jesus has stated his claim to be the one and only who's come down to give life. He's demonstrated clearly and with absolute historical and logical integrity that he is God's Son. His work and the Father's word prove it. He meets resistance with the crowd who won't do the work of God and believe. He meets resistance from the cronies in the synagogue who grumble. How easy it would be to panic, to start to change the message a touch, to wonder whether anyone will ever come to him, to adjust the basis of belief or the statement of faith, to tweak the message, just or to beef up the publicity and have a highly and well-publicised campaign. How easy to despair for the beloved disciple whom he's been teaching over the last year or two and to want to begin to drum the truth into them rather more frenetically. How easy to grow frantic about that friend or that child whom he had grown to love. How easy to be wrapped up in desperate anxiety about the religious leaders of the day who are beginning to rally their forces against him and appeared to be completely apostate. Well, you see, Jesus doesn't panic at the proud hard-heartedness. He isn't fazed by the theological prowess. He knows that we are utterly dependent upon God in drawing his people to his Son for life. And so he keeps teaching, he keeps offering, he just keeps on line with his offer of eternal life. Look at verse 47, which is where our passage comes out, as it were, from the discourse. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Do you see? He doesn't budge. He doesn't shift. He tells us the reason why people won't believe, and then he carries on quite clearly and unashamedly with his clear, logical, comprehensive teaching. Now, I think the application to us is quite obvious, isn't it? We're a gospel church here. We're aiming to do the work of God and to encourage others to do the one work that God requires of them, which is to believe in Christ. Terribly easy to be fazed by resistance from colleagues, from children, from extended family, from friends and neighbours. Easy to dress up our courses, make them appear just a touch more attractive, to veer away from teaching the claims of Christ resolutely and without shifting. But the gospel work of bringing life to people from God is entirely God's work. And so the one thing that is required of us, surely, is to pray. Number one, then, we're utterly dependent. Two, the second point in this developing conference in the synagogue is that it is God's work, we are utterly dependent on God's word in drawing his people to his Son to have life. And that can be seen in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now, the argument here is slightly complex, but the point is clear. And here is the point, that God draws absolutely anybody who will listen to his word. That is the point of the quote from Isaiah 54. Do you see verse 45 has a quote from Isaiah 54? And I think it's worth just turning back to it to see it in its context. Isaiah 54... And just before we look at the quote in verse 13, let me make a fairly obvious point. Isaiah 54, shock, comes after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, you may remember, contains one of the most famous promises in the whole of the Old Testament about the suffering of God's rescuing Christ. The promise is that one day God will send his appointed servant to rescue his people and to call them to himself. So now let's read verses 5 to 10. In the context of Isaiah 53 and the sending of the promised servant rescuer, just have a look at verse 10. Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. I've got the right passage, haven't I? O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphire. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Here we are, verse 13. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Now, do you see the point? The point is this, that as God's Son is sent, God's rescuer, so he will suffer for his people, and then he will establish a new heaven for his new people. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, verse 10, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Verse 5 gives the same idea. Your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, he is called the God of all the earth, the Lord will call you back. So do you see the point? Through this suffering servant, God is going to call back his people to his new heaven. Now, what is the mark of the people who are going to be called back to his new heaven? Verse 13, can you see it? Somebody tell me, just to make sure you're with me. What is the mark of God's new people who are going to be called back to be with him in this heaven, in this perfect marriage relationship forever? What's the mark? Michael Andrews, help me. They will be taught by God. So do you see the point? The mark of God's new people gathered around his Holy One is that they're going to be prepared to listen to and learn from God. Only those who listen to God's word and are taught by God's appointed rescuer from Isaiah 53, only those who are prepared to listen and to learn will be members of his eternal kingdom. Now, I think that point is pretty obvious, isn't it? And it's not surprising when you stop and think about it. Do you honestly think that the Lord and Creator of the universe, the sovereign, powerful ruler of heaven and earth, the judge of all mankind, will have room in his eternal heaven, or will give this eternal life that he promises to somebody who outrightly and consistently and persistently refuses to listen to his word? Well, of course he won't. If there's somebody who persistently stands out in opposition to the Lord and Maker of the universe, then they can simply have no place in his heaven. If your whole life is marked by the proud slogan, I blocked my ears to God, and I did it my way, by my rules, not listening to his son, well, there can be no room for you. I mean, think about your own office. Maybe you have an assistant in the firm who won't learn. You tell them one thing, they say them to themselves, well, I think I know. Maybe you are that assistant in the firm. Your boss tells you one thing, and you say rather proudly, well, I think I know better, thank you very much. Fingers in the ears, I'm going to do it my way. You write out the firm's policy on a particular issue, and, well, they head off on their own tack. Well, there's no room, is there, for people like that in your office? Well, I hope there isn't, otherwise it'll be a shambles. There is no room in God's heaven for people like that either. God would not be God if he allowed it. Heaven would not be heaven if everywhere you look there were proud and arrogant and rebellious people who were strutting around saying to themselves, well, I did it my way according to my rules, thank you very much. Firstly, there was a grain within me that allowed me to take the initiative to respond to God and look at me, here I am. And secondly, well, I didn't even listen to his word either. Heaven wouldn't be heaven. The point was illustrated classically by a television interview. You may have seen it, between one of the Western bishops and an African or an Asian bishop just the other day. The interviewer was talking about the issue of human sexuality, which we mentioned earlier, and he said to the two bishops, well, of course, this will dominate, won't it, the Lambeth Conference. How do you think it'll be resolved? Western bishop. Waffle, 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 waffle. Commission. Waffle, 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 waffle. A committee. Waffle, waffle, waffle. Weighing contemporary views. Waffle, 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 waffle. African bishop. God says in his word that all sex outside of marriage is sin. I have no right to disagree with God at all. Well, now there's the difference, isn't it? It's the difference between proud, arrogant humanity and humility. You may think it sounds proud to say it. It's not, it's humble. It's saying, I'm not an authority on this subject, God is. I will listen to his word, and only people who listen to his word will be able to come to his son. So here is the second main point that Jesus makes to these grumbling Jews. Why is it that people simply refuse to come to him to have life? Well, first, they're too proud to recognize utter dependence on God. They think there's a grain within themselves that can somehow make their way by their own initiative to God. They're too proud to listen and learn from God. Verse 45. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Those who won't, don't. Thirdly, and finally, they are too proud to recognize our utter dependence on God's work in sending his Son for us to have life. And that's the point of verse 46. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Now, I hope you're going to be able to understand the logic of this, because this really blows out of the water the intellectual inconsistency of the cronies in the synagogue. It is the final nail in the coffin. See, when you stop and think about it, there really is no other way to receive life from God than through his one and only Son. Why? Well, because no one else in their right mind, in the whole of human history, has ever claimed to have seen God. So there is no other authority. See the logic? No one has seen God. Or no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. You try it. Well, you can't try it, but ask one of his followers. Ask Muhammad. He's long since gone. But ask one of his followers. Did Muhammad ever claim to have had a personal visual encounter with God such that he himself could personally distribute the life that Allah had to offer? Does he claim to be God in that kind of way, come down from heaven? Well, he says his teaching comes down from heaven, which incidentally changes every time Muhammad had another licentious desire with a younger girl. But he never himself claimed to be God or to have had a direct one-on-one encounter with God. He would agree with the first five words of verse 46. No one has ever seen the Father. Ask the Buddha if he had ever had a personal visual encounter with God such that he himself could personally distribute life that the divine force has to offer, and he would just continue smiling serenely and head off on his ongoing path of inner enlightenment. Because, of course, the Buddhists don't believe in an objective God anyway. Ask Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, or ask any of them if they'd had a personal visual encounter such that they have come down from heaven having seen God face to face and are able to teach us and to distribute divine life from God. What would they say? Absolutely not. They would be horrified. Remember Paul in Acts when they suggested for one second that he might be God. No one has ever seen God, have they? I was thinking of asking this morning if anyone else here thought they'd seen God face to face. And I know that it would be rather embarrassing if a hand went up because we'd have to cart you off to the local institution. See, no one in their right mind has ever claimed that, have they? No one in their right mind has ever disagreed with verse 46 except Jesus. Now, do you think he's a great teacher or not? If you do, will you listen to him? He is the only available authority. No one has ever seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. We are utterly dependent on the work of God for life, because there's only one authority, the one who has come down from heaven. Now let's begin to draw the threads together, shall we? 10 days ago, a carefully nurtured plant in my garden in Merrick Square was under close scrutiny from a very high-level panel of experts. There were no less than two of the St. Helens church warden's wives involved. It was a tall plant. It was bushy and still is, and it shows every sign of producing flowers of a fine colour. It has been tenderly cared for over the summer and loved deeply, and there are many others like it in our garden. Rarely has one plant been the subject of such high-level and well-informed, intense botanical scrutiny. Well, the verdict, you've guessed it, a weed. I'm not particularly fussed, actually, because in these days of environmental friendliness, you can have a whole garden full of weeds, put up a sign and say that it's an area of designated outstanding natural flora, and you'll have people flocking to it from all over England, won't you? But there we are. Here we are in the synagogue. The level of theological debate is intense. The appearance of religious authenticity is very high, isn't it? Oh, there are dog collars and mitres and degrees and dissertations and years of service and good works. There's been religious ritual and rigorous religious rule-keeping. Well, the qualifications are sufficient, aren't they, to unnerve even the most mature as the serried ranks gather to assess Jesus. But when it comes to the crunch and the issue of the divinity of Jesus is up for discussion, well, the religious cronies grumble. They're too proud to recognize complete dependence. Too proud to recognize complete dependence on the Word of God. Too proud to recognize complete dependence on God's work in sending his one and only Son. And so Jesus gives us three clear markers, doesn't he, of the genuine child of God. First, the genuine child of God, if I am a genuine child of God, I will recognize this point. I am completely, utterly dependent on God's will to draw me to his Son to have life. No streak of proud self-sufficiency in there. I will understand that I am a wicked rebel who needs rescue. If I'm a genuine child of God, I'll recognize my complete and utter reliance on God's word to be drawn to his Son to life. There'll be no hint of me thinking that I know best or setting myself up over against God's word. I'll understand that I need to listen and to learn humbly to have life. And if I'm a genuine child of God, I'll recognize my complete and utter dependence on God's work in sending his Son. There'll be no illogical, intellectually daft or arrogant claim that although I've never so much as caught a glimpse of Christ or God, I can hold myself up as an expert on the subject and write off his Son. Well, now, if you're that kind of person, and you have those kind of three principles firmly rooted, then verse 47 holds out great hope. I tell you the truth, he who believes has, present tense, everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate bread which was useless. They died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven which a man may eat and not die. Let's pray together. Our loving and gracious Father God, we bow before you this morning and acknowledge our own pride that so often considers ourselves to have some streak of ability to enter your kingdom through our own merit. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our grumblings against Jesus. Forgive us for times when we have thought that we know better than him or you. And we pray that you would keep us dependent, utterly dependent on your work in sending your Son. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.